If you take and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 34. Now, I remind you that what's being read is the very word of God, so let's give to it careful attention. Beginning in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, this is the second time in the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul addresses how the church is celebrating the Lord's Supper. We looked at it just a few weeks ago in chapter 10, and boy, those were encouraging passages. Do you remember God talked about the things that we receive when we come to the Lord's table? He said, first of all, it's a cup of blessing. It's a cup of blessing by which we receive God's blessing and we bless God. It is a marvelous time in which it ought to elicit from us blessing and honor and praise to the Lord, and it ought to create in us thankfulness for the blessings that we have received from him. Second, he said that it was true participation or communion with Jesus Christ. Be assured that when you celebrate the Lord's Supper rightly, that we're having true koinonia, true fellowship, true communion, true participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord's Supper is intended to give to us great assurance and delight because we have fellowshipped with Christ. We have been in communion with him. And then third, he said it was to be a time of particular unity in the body of Christ as we celebrate the meal both with Christ and with one another. And it is at that very point, that very issue of unity in the body, that Paul now returns. And this time, instead of an encouraging message, it's not. You'll remember last week we noted finally the Corinthian church got something right. They still remembered Paul. They stayed in a relationship with him, and they held fast to true doctrine. Paul says, "I commend you for this." We're back to the rest of the letter. Paul says, "I can't commend you in this matter." Now, very strikingly, The description, as you read this, tells us that in the church in Corinth, that they were experiencing an unusual number of medical problems. There were many people in the church that felt exhausted all the time. A substantial number of people in the church were sick. The pastor had an unusual number of funerals in recent months. But these illnesses had not come as a failure to practice social distancing or to wear masks or to follow CDC guidelines. In fact, these illnesses came because of the manner in which the people of God were worshiping. I'm not sure we always put together the reality that what happens Sunday is not merely an hour or more in our schedule that we just repeat week after week after week and hope that there's some benefit from. I think sometimes we forget that above anything else that's going on, we're meeting with God. God is present here, and he's serious about what takes place during this time of worship. I can imagine that if those things were going on in a church today, that people would be doing a number of things. Somebody would come up with the idea, well, you better get the air conditions checked, make sure we don't have Legionnaires' disease going on. They'd be checking to see if the disinfecting team had done their work well enough, or any number of things. But in Corinth, this letter comes to the church, and Paul says, I'm going to tell you what's going on. And what's going on is really awful. We have a tendency to go back to something like chapter 5, where the sexual immorality, really gross sexual immorality, was going on, and go, that's really awful. And then we come to this and go, they're just kind of messing up in how they're taking the Lord's Supper. And we don't think that that's such a big deal. Remember that the Lord's Supper is God. It's blessing coming to us and our blessing going up to him. Remember that we're truly communing, fellowshipping with Christ. And remember that it's supposed to be marked by a particular unity in the church. But in Corinth, it wasn't. Paul actually says to them, do you know that worship can be hazardous to your health? A few years ago, I read to y'all an article. I can't find it. If anybody happens to still have a copy of it, you could give it back to me. I'd appreciate it. But it was an article that had been written by an insurance company that noted where various kinds of accidents happened. And it noted that the place where the least amount of insurance claim accidents happened was in the church. So the safest place in all the world to be would be in the church. And I think that's generally true, although we've had a few tumbles on our stairs and things of that nature. Generally, this is a pretty safe place. But sometimes we forget that there's more going on than just this horizontal level where we live and we might twist an ankle. But to hear God is present, we've come to be with him, and he's serious about worship in such a way that he directs how we should worship our God. Think of a few of the worship services that would be quite memorable out of the scriptures. The members of the church in Corinth might have remembered from the Old Testament a pair of priests who decided that they were going to innovate worship. They were going to come up with something new, add new elements to worship beyond what God had prescribed. They were significant fellows because they were the sons of Aaron. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. And the scriptures tell us in Leviticus chapter 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Would you remember that worship service? Whoosh! Yeah, that would certainly do it. God's serious about how we work. You remember that Moses is tasked to try to explain to Aaron what happened. Could you imagine he's got to go to his brother and tell him why his two sons were consumed with fire from the Lord. And Moses goes to Aaron and he says, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I'll be glorified. And we read, Aaron held his peace. They might have had come to mind a more recent service that had taken place in Jerusalem not long after Jesus' ascension into heaven. We find it in Acts chapter 5. In the church in Jerusalem, there was some needs within the body, and there was something of a voluntary fundraising program that was going on to help members who were in need. Someone had given a piece of land that had been sold, and the funds of that land were used to help people who were in need in the church. And there was a couple in the church by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who said, "Hey, we'd like to participate in that." That was a good desire. Well, they took a piece of property they had, they sold it, and instead of giving the full amount to the church, they only gave half. Now let me make it clear, that was their right to choose to only give half. They didn't have to give any. This was all their personal desire to participate. But having given half, instead they boasted and they said, "We gave it all." You see, their motive behind giving clearly wasn't really that the need would be met. It was that they would be recognized as this giving family in the church. When they brought the proceeds of the sale to the church, Ananias kept some of it back, but boasted about giving it all. And do you know what happened? He was struck dead. By some means, Peter the apostle had learned about their actions, and Peter confronted Ananias about the lie. He said, "Did you really give all of it?" And when the lie was found out, Ananias literally drops dead. He falls down and breathes his last. Would you remember that service? Thud on the floor. A few hours later, his wife Sapphira came to church, not knowing what had happened to her husband. Peter asked her about the transaction and if the money given was in fact what they had received. Sapphira joined with her husband's lie, claiming it was, and Peter confronted Sapphira, saying, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And upon hearing this, Sapphira drops dead as well. You see, the issue wasn't that it was merely a lie to the people. The issue was it was testing the Lord. Worship is about meeting with God. Something good actually came out of that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." I bet it did. There is an aspect in which a holy fear and a godly sense of forgiveness come together when we walk in on the Lord's day. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is holy and just. Our God has established his word. We are sinners having no claim except Jesus Christ. But because we have the claim of Jesus Christ, knowing there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, we now come with freedom. We boldly come into the throne room of grace to find help in the time of need. But we don't do it carelessly. Again, we don't do it merely on a horizontal relationship. We do it knowing who God is. We could take a third occasion of what can happen in worship. In Acts chapter 29, in the church in Troas, that's now part of modern Turkey, a missionary had come to speak. He knew he was going to be leaving the next day, so he had to get everything he could into his message, so he preached long, right up till midnight. There was a young man by the name of Eutychus who was sitting up in the balcony. You guys be careful up there. It's a dangerous place to sit. He fell asleep during the preaching, and he fell out of the balcony window and died. By the way, Paul raised him from the dead. I can't do that so you guys don't fall asleep. I've shared with you all my favorite application of that particular passage is, I was preaching at a youth conference at French Creek a number of years ago on an outside pavilion, and there were bats up in the top of the pavilion. And right during the middle of the sermon, one of the bats died, and he fluttered down and landed right in front of the pulpit. You cannot recover 200 high school students after they've watched a bat fall and die in front of the pulpit. But as I thought about what am I going to do, there was a coffee can behind the pulpit. I picked up the coffee can. I walked around and said, "Dear Eutychus, we'll take care of you later." Put the can on top of his head. I don't think the kids got it, but I did. All right, let's get back to the church in Corinth. What I'm wanting you to see is that this issue of worship is far more significant than just our presence. It's far more significant than just greeting one another. We've come into the presence of the true and living God. So Paul now is about to admonish them for what's going on in their worship service. And he says, when you've come together, it's not for the better, but it's for worse. Verse 17. And that because of the way they were worshiping, they had brought judgment on themselves. Verse 29. And in part, that judgment had resulted of many in the church being weak and ill, and some even dying. Verse 30. Now, I want you to be careful. We prayed about three significant individuals this morning dealing with illness. Don't go and say one plus one always is going to equal this. Don't necessarily make that connection between illness and discipline of sin. Don't forget about when we studied the Gospel of John, we came to the 9th chapter. There was the man that was born blind, and as the apostles walked by him, they assumed blindness must have sinned, and they said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus made it clear that it was neither the sin of that man nor his parents that it was the cause of his blindness, but it was so that on that particular day when Jesus went by and healed him, that Jesus would be glorified. So don't make this connection necessarily, somebody's sick, they must have sinned. Be very cautious of that. But don't fail to say, God, we see some significant things happening in the body of Christ, in our own congregation, or in the church at large, and we're concerned, is there something that we're doing or failing to do in the true worship of you, the living God? Because worship can be hazardous to your health. Paul says worship can do more harm than good. That was the case in Corinth. Verse 17, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that when the Corinthian church was celebrating the Lord's Supper, that their worship really wasn't even worship, that the meal that they were eating wasn't really the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, why? Because they had missed the whole point of worship. And Paul is going to take them back to some of the very same sins that he has already addressed throughout this book. You need to understand that often in the early church, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was done in conjunction with what Jude calls a love feast or the agape meal. And it involved not just the little piece of bread or matzah and the little cup of wine, but rather it was a full meal that would be served. And one of the unique aspects of such a meal was that everybody could come to that meal and eat, whether you were rich or poor, sort of like our pot sovereignty dinners. Remember, we're a Presbyterian church, so we don't have potluck dinner. Okay. Few of you need to understand it's tough being a Presbyterian sometimes. What happens at a pot sovereignty meal? Well, some people bring expensive, large amount, great foods, and some people bring a jello mold because that's what they can bring. And the idea of the love feast was everybody would come and partake together, and it didn't matter whether you brought much or whether you brought little or whether you brought nothing at all. This was to be the people of God in unity joining together, and sometime during the meal, the leader, the pastor, would give the instructions about the bread and the wine representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ offered up for us at Calvary so that our sins could be forgiven. He'd call upon people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd call upon believers to partake of that meal and be spiritually nourished and strengthened. So at the very time that there should have been the greatest unity going on in the body of Christ, the church in Corinth had, just as they had with so many other things, managed to mess it up. And the very element of worship intended to point to unity in the body of Christ had become a source of disunity and contention. The sacrament that was intended to bring to them spiritual strength and health was instead bringing weakness and death. The meal that was intended to appoint to the unselfish self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ had instead turned to a celebration of gluttony and pride and selfishness, and hunger, and loss for others. What was going on? Paul says, well, let's break it down. First, it's a matter of divisions in the church. Paul says in verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Remember, that's how this book had started. There were factions in the church. Some said, I'm following Apollos. I'm following Cephas. I'm following Peter. Cephas is Peter. I'm following Christ. Apollos, there we go. There's the third name. It was escaping me for a moment. And Paul says, there's not room for this. We're one in Christ. Their divisions, their cliques, were not only taking place outside of the church, but even when they were in worship, even when they were celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there was disunity among them. Don't forget how serious Jesus is about unity in the body of Christ. On the very night he was betrayed in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for the apostles, and then he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. The same unity there is between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is to exist between us. And why? So that the world out there that's broken and doesn't know how to be forgiven, doesn't know how to be reconciled, doesn't understand where forgiveness can be found, will look at the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ and say, I want what they've got, and what we've got is Jesus Christ. Our unity displays the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says instead in Corinth, they were seeking personal recognition. He writes in verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. By the way, Paul can be sarcastic. Okay, you need to understand that. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but there are times where he's going to make it clear, and he says, look, your obvious intention is that some of you will be recognized. I've wondered what that would look like at a fellowship dinner. We're not exactly told what it looked like, but perhaps it meant that it worked this way. Somebody came in bringing in a big roast beef in a nice tray, and the other person could just bring in that Jell-O mold. But on the side of the roast beef tray, they had their name stuck on it, ostensibly just so that they'd get their plate back. But they wanted to make sure who knew who had brought the roast beef and who had brought the Jell-O mold. I don't know why they call it mold. That makes it worse, doesn't it? It may have had to do with seating priorities. As they were sitting at the round table, some having six chairs, some having eight chairs, all appropriately 6 feet apart. It's been a long time since we've been able to do that together. I miss the fellowship dinners at the church here at Seacrest. I can't wait till we're able to start them again. But the way this would have set up would have been that the social influencers, the TikTok tribe, the tweeters, the people who had been recognized as influencers would have been at one table, and there was no room for you to sit with them. Then there was the table of the holdovers, the leftovers. And there was separation rather than unity in the body. And the result was that the congregation was being threatened with a fracture. What should it have looked like? Well, it should have looked like this, Philippians chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There was a second problem. Along with seeking self-recognition, they were causing the humiliation of others. Going down to verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Listen, let me share how this can work out in a family. If you've got extended family that are Caribbean, you'll know how this works. So you're having a dinner and you've got over a group of folk. And as people go through the line, they pull out their Tupperware boxes because they want to take some food home to their next door neighbor and to their friend. And the person who's last in line is watching as the last piece of jerk chicken goes in a Tupperware box. And they get there and all that's left is a rotten hot dog. I'm kind of teasing about that, but I've been there a few times. Can you see how that can happen in the church too with this agape meal? People, without considering the numbers that are there, just pile up their plate. And it comes to the end and nothing but a jello mold and a dirty, rotten hot dog. Paul says this activity despises the church and humiliates the poor, and he would not commend them in it. And he says, when you come together, it's not even the Lord's Supper that you eat. It was so twisted up that it really was not even the Lord's Supper. We forget what it means to put others above ourselves. We forget that the primary call we've been given as the people of God is to be servants of one another. Do you remember on the very night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they're there in the upper room, and what is it that Jesus did? You remember just a few weeks ago when Marty was installed as a deacon here, we gave him a great gift, a towel. Whoopee-doo. Oh, but it was what was represented in that. It was to remind him that on that night in the upper room, with Jesus having the redemption of mankind looming in front of him, the cross was just hours away. This was a horrific time for our Savior. But what does he do? He takes the role of the lowest servant, and taking off his outer garments, he bends down and takes a basin and a pitcher, and he washes the feet of the disciples. We read about it this way in John 13. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking his towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Peter objects. By the way, Peter got it. He's going, no. No, you'll never wash my feet. Peter understood the discontinuity between the idea that God the Son, that the Messiah, that Jesus would wash his feet. And he objects to it. Jesus says, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This isn't what was happening in the Corinthian church. It was all about me at the meal. My recognition, my getting everything I wanted, nobody else mattered. How different from the description of the early church in Acts 2, where we read, all who believed were together and had all things in common. and were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any who had need. So Paul says the effect of these sinful attitudes and actions was so serious that their worship wasn't worship at all. It did more harm than good, and now they had come under the hand of God's discipline. What does this mean for us? You know, next Sunday night, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We do it the first Sunday of every month, alternating between morning service and evening service so that everybody's able to be present. And the officers will come by with the tray, with the bread and the wine. And you'll have to make a decision at that moment. Should I take communion or not? Should I participate in this meal or not? And part of our mind simply says, well, of course, it's part of the service. It's customary. If I didn't, I'd really stick out. Somebody might notice. Is there any question? Well, there should be. We should be stopping to see if we understand what's going on. Is this going to be a cup of blessing from God and blessing from us to Him? Am I truly going to fellowship, commune, koinonia with Jesus Christ? Am I in genuine unity with the body of Christ? You see, the scriptures set forth the Lord's Supper as an act of Christian worship, and as such, it needs preparation. We've largely lost the concept of preparation in our culture. Hear this in love. I'll ask you, did you prepare to come to worship this morning? Did you invest time in prayer saying, Father, I want to meet with you? Would you prepare my heart to be ready to hear your word? Would you prepare my spirit to come with joy and praise? Did you prepare me to come and be reconciled to my brother or sister in Christ? Maybe it's to my husband or to my wife or to my children. To my mother, to my father, to the pastor. If we wait until we've walked in the door, I'll suggest to you it's too late. It's really hard to prepare to meet with God in that short of a time. When it comes to the Lord's table, for many, there's no thought of preparation other than noting that, oh, next Sunday night we're going to have the Lord's Supper, so we'll probably get home late. Because it does add a little time onto the service. When we come to the table, Jesus Christ is present with us and we're nourished there, restored and strengthened. We need to be able to come and that the sacrament would have all of its intended purposes accomplished in our hearts. So Paul writes, telling us that the celebration of the Lord's Supper follows the instructions that he received from the Lord. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. By the way, I'd love to know exactly how Jesus Christ communicated that to Paul. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul doesn't come to faith in Christ until after Jesus has already died and risen from the dead. Paul is persecuting the church. He's on the road, on the way to Damascus, having letters to give him permission to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And on the way there, Jesus comes. Paul is knocked to the ground and he's blinded. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, Paul thought he was dealing with the people. He was ultimately dealing with the Savior. And God brings him to himself, and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point after this, Jesus reveals to him this instruction about the Lord's Supper. He tells them that it's a means by which Jesus' atoning death is to be remembered. This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, to us, to our children, to the world, there in the symbol of the bread is the body of Christ. Christ Jesus willingly going to the cross, the sinless Son of God willingly goes to the cross, and there our sins are placed on him. And he dies the death we should have died because of our sin. When we partake of that little piece of matzo, and we remember that represents a God who loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son. God who loved us so much that he entered into this world and became true man. God who loved us so much that he comes and takes up residence in our hearts, enabling us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I don't want to mess around when I come to that sacrament because I'm reminded of the wonder of the love of God. It's to be a source of spiritual nourishment and spiritual growth. There we partake of that bread and are fed. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are means of grace to those who rightly partake of them. We don't assign some magical property to the Lord's Supper as if to say that the items change and become grace to us. But for those who rightly partake, God gives his grace and we're spiritually strengthened. It's a confirmation of our union and communion with Christ. It's a testimony of our blessing and thankfulness and commitment. It's a means of fellowship as members together of the body of Christ. In other words, the Lord's Supper is no small thing. Rather, Jesus Christ, about to be crucified, about to leave his disciples, gave to them the supper as one of the means by which they and by which we will continue to have fellowship with him. And so he gives some warning and instruction. Let me touch on it just real quickly. There's sobering instruction. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So what should we do? Let each person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, and that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Sobering stuff. Many in the church at Corinth, when they came to the Lord's table, had failed to examine themselves, and God's discipline had resulted in their weakness, their sickness, and for some, even their death. Now, what does it mean to examine ourselves? Let me make very clear that you don't think it means that you examine yourself and say, I've been good enough this week to come to the Lord's table. Because you haven't. Not one of you. And just in case anybody's bothered by that statement, I haven't. I have never been worthy to come to the table of my own rights. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come through Jesus Christ in his finished work on the cross. Nevertheless, we are to examine ourselves that we might repent of sin, that we might pursue righteousness, that we might make sure that we understand what it means to come and to bless God and receive his blessing, to fellowship with Christ, to fellowship with one another. If this passage was intended to say that only those who are deserving of the Lord's table, then nobody would ever come. We come through Christ. And remember that he came not to save the righteous, but to seek and to save that which is lost. We sometimes sing in Augustus Toplady's hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's how we come. But we are called upon to examine ourselves. For the Jew, when they would come to the Passover meal, they would have a ceremonial search for leaven throughout the house. And anywhere where there was leaven, particularly in the kitchen, it would be removed, banished from the house prior to Passover. That was because the first Passover in Egypt had been eaten with unleavened bread. And God had seen fit in the scriptures to connect leaven as a symbol of corruption or a symbol of sin. And so before Passover, the householder would search the house for leaven and remove it. How do I examine myself? How do I prepare for myself? Search for leaven. Search for where there's still sin in my life and remove it. The second act of preparation was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. We don't need to do that again. Praise God. Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed once for all. The death of Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice for the sin of those who believe. But we ought to examine ourselves. It's a helpful tool. I mentioned it to you a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 10. But one of the tools that we have in the church are the catechisms, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. And theologians back in the 17th century wrote this statement of how do we prepare ourselves for coming to the Lord's table. And they suggested that we examine ourselves of our being in Christ. That is, do I have true faith in Christ? Examining ourselves of our sins and wants, in other words, our sins of commission and sins of omission, the things that I'm doing that I shouldn't do to stop, the things that I'm not doing that I should do to start, of the truth, knowledge, measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance. In other words, is my spiritual life healthy? Am I actively growing? Am I reading God's word? Am I fellowshipping with God's people? Am I carrying the gospel to the world? Of their love to God and the brethren and charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desire after Christ and their new obedience, and by renewing the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. That's a useful tool. This isn't to keep you from coming to the table, just the opposite. We desire nothing more, and I believe that the Father desires nothing more than to see his people come with unity to the table, together, desiring his blessing and to give him blessing, desiring true fellowship with Christ, and desiring unity with one another. So I call you to prepare to come to the Lord's table next Sunday night. And may it be that when God the Father looks at Seacrest worship, as we celebrate the sacrament, he'll say, in the matter of the Lord's Supper, I commend you because you've come with a heart for God and for one another. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we ask that you would help us where we wrestle with relationships. And Father, those matters that sometimes are hard and get left undone, would you give us a desire to be reconciled with one another this week? Father, give us a heart that we would love what you love and that we would hate what you hate, and that in our practice we might pursue holiness with an eager spirit and with great joy. Again, thank you for forgiving us our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn.